It's always a pleasure to have Brother James back in company with us, and now I'd ask him to give us that word of exhortation.
Morning, everyone. It's good to see you all. Now, a few weeks ago, a couple of months back now, I was watching the television about the warfare going on in Syria, and the reporter was sort of walking through the war-torn streets of Aleppo and just talking about the devastation and the effect that this war had had on the country, and that so many people had been wounded or killed or displaced. And we know, don't we, can see all the refugees that have come out of Syria. And right at the end of his report, he said, well, you know, what was the point of all this war? And I suppose we could say that about all wars, couldn't we? What is the point of it? Because ultimately, when you see so much devastation and so much, so many terrible things happening, and the conclusion he came to, how could anybody ever claim victory? And that's true, isn't it? I think we could say, as I say, about any war, how can anybody claim victory when so many people die and there's been so much devastation? And so this morning, what I'd like to think about is this aspect of victory, how man sees victory and how God sees victory. And think about a victory that's, well, all but been forgotten, hasn't it, in the world that we live in. Let's take a look at the Apostle Paul's letter, because he talks about this victory that we're going to be talking about. Doesn't involve guns or bullets or any of the sort of usual weapons in the battle that we're expected to fight. It's Paul's second letter to the Corinthians and chapter 10. And of course we know, reading through Acts, that Paul faced some quite stiff battles, didn't he, in trying to preach the true gospel both to the Jews and to the Gentiles, and came across some stiff opposition. And I think he's sort of talking about this, isn't he, in chapter 10, the sort of warfare that we're expected to fight. Chapter 10 and verse 3. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. And it's interesting, isn't it, as we read through Chronicles as well at the moment, talking about the kings of Judah. I find it fascinating how you think about some of the faithful kings. You know, they trusted in God, and they were always, well, largely successful in battle, isn't it? Because they put their trust in God. And then the moment these kings started to put their trust in their own weapons and in their own skills at warfare, what happened? They were defeated, weren't they? It's not the weapons of that we know that are going to win battles. If God is for us, who can be against us? And I think, really, this is the message that Solomon was trying to portray. Let me just read these words that he wrote in Ecclesiastes. I'm sure they'll be all familiar to you. And this is the sort of strength of character that God is looking for in our lives. It has nothing to do with physical strength or aggression, doesn't it? Does it? The race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, nor favour to men of skill, but time and chance happen to them all. And he goes on to say, this is the wisdom I have seen under the sun, and it seemed great to me. There was a little city with few men in it, and a great king came and came against it, besieged it, and built great snares around it. Now there was found in it a poor wise man, and he by his wisdom delivered the city. Yet no one remembered that same poor man. And then I said, wisdom is better than strength. Nevertheless, the poor man's wisdom is despised, and his words are not heard. Words of the wise spoken quietly should be heard rather than the shout of ruler of fools, because wisdom is better than the weapons of war. And so we're not told who this unassuming man was who saved this city with his wisdom, But it really emphasizes, doesn't it, human nature. The fact that this man was a poor, wise man, and he, by his wisdom, saved the city. He wasn't this stereotypical great, powerful king who went out and led the army with all his weapons of war to defeat the enemy. He used his wisdom to save the city. And because his face didn't really fit, I suppose, he was all but forgotten, even though he'd saved the city by his wisdom. And I think that just emphasises, doesn't it, that sort of cavernous void between God's way of thinking and man's way of thinking. Because in God's eyes, wisdom and humility, these are the sort of true qualities, these are the sort of characteristics that can secure victories far greater than physical strength can. Because who on earth would ever picture a man who had been so severely beaten with a robe over him, which was matted with blood because of the scourging he'd received, and wearing a crown of thorns with blood coming down his face. Who would have ever pictured a man like this as being on the verge of victory? Here he was, a man standing before a crowd who absolutely hated him, and they were intent on seeing him suffer. They were intent on seeing him dead, weren't they? And for all accounts, he had absolutely nobody there around him who was on his side, who was there to help him, who was there to try and help him through this terrible time that he was suffering. How could that possibly be considered a victory in man's eyes? But you know, this morning I just want to take a quick look at a couple of quotations that I think look at this scene in a very different way. And the first one, just come with me to John, and let's have a look at this terrible trial that Jesus had to endure. First of all, the sort of the mockery of a trial before the Pharisees, and then they bring him up before Pilate, don't they, to get Pilate to verify this this execution that they wanted to take place. And Pilate has had Jesus scourged, hasn't he, in an effort to appease the crowd. And then in verse 2 it says, and the soldiers twisted a crown of thorns and put it on his head, and they put on him a purple robe. Then they said, "Hail, King of the Jews," and they struck him with their hands. And then in verse 4 it says, Pilate went out again and then said to them, "Behold, I am bringing him out to you, that you may know that I find no fault in him." And then Jesus came out wearing a crown of thorns and the purple robe, and Pilate said to them, "Behold the man." Now in my Bible, it's got Pilate in italics, and that sort of suggests that it wasn't actually Pilate who said these words. And I think you could sort of probably understand that, because I think it was Jesus who said these words. And as he was brought out before this crowd, all baying for his crucifixion, shouting how much they hated him and how much they wanted him to put them to death, you could imagine, he said, "Behold the man." He couldn't say it very loudly. He'd been beaten so severely, and you could imagine the Pharisees saying, "What did he say? Tell us what he said." And perhaps Pilate repeated these words of what he said. And I just wonder if Jesus was encouraging them to remember the words of Zechariah the prophet as he stood before this crowd who wanted him dead. "Behold the man." Was he reminding them of Zechariah's prophecy where it said, "Behold the man whose name is the branch. He shall build the temple of the Lord and bear his glory, and he shall sit and rule on the throne. And you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you." And if the Pharisees had put the rest of that verse together from Zechariah, they would have been absolutely incensed, wouldn't they? That here was Jesus reminding them that actually it may have appeared of a complete defeat, and that he was absolutely defeated in front of these men. But in actual fact, he was reminding them that this was perhaps the greatest victory for mankind ever. So just come back with me to Isaiah and chapter 42. Because I think here we get a little bit of a glimpse into how God would look down on these events unfolding as his son stood there before all these people who hated him and who wanted him dead. Verse 1 even starts with a different tone, doesn't it? "Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my elect in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the Gentiles. He will not cry out, nor raise his voice, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and smoking flax he will not quench. He will bring forth justice for truth, and he will not fail nor be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth." So, in God's eyes, this was anything but failure. He won't fail. He won't be discouraged. How tempting must it have been for Jesus to show these people exactly who he was and just how much power he had at his disposal to show these people and to put them straight. You know, I am your king, and I'm going to show you exactly how much power I have and prove to you that I truly am God's son. How much courage does it take to be beaten and to be mocked and to be spat at and to be told that you're telling lies when you're absolutely telling the truth, not to retaliate in any way or shape or form? Because, you know, victory in man's eyes would see you striking back with undeniable force. As Jesus said to Pilate, if the time was right and if it was time for me to be king, I could call on all my servants and they would fight for me. Essentially, he was saying I could call on a whole host of angels to deliver me from this. And yet Jesus won every single battle that he had to face in his life. Pride, self-importance, power, all these nasty elements of human nature, these were all the attitudes that Jesus came to conquer. And as I say, he won every stage of the battle, didn't he? If you've just got your Bibles still open at Isaiah, just turn over a few pages to chapter 50. Just take a look at verse 6. And I think we get an insight into the mindset of Jesus as he was about to face what he had to go through. Verse 6, "I gave my back to those who struck me, and my cheeks to those who plucked out the beard. I hid not my face from shame and spitting, for the Lord God will help me. Therefore I will not be disgraced. Therefore I have set my face like a flint, and I know that I will not be ashamed." Jesus wasn't going to be ashamed. He'd absolutely set his mind on what he had to do to achieve this victory for us. And you know, I think whether it's an age thing, I don't know, the older you get, you know, I'm starting to appreciate more and more just what Jesus did go through for me. Perhaps that I didn't really truly appreciate it when I was younger. But you know, you think about the little things that sort of that get you annoyed or wind you up in your life every day, just little things, not the big things. You know, somebody cuts you up on the road and whatever, and I show sometimes a very un-Christ-like attitude towards little things, and I wish I hadn't. And then there's some bigger things in your life when we don't show the sort of characteristics that God wants us to show in our lives at all, do we? And then you think what Jesus went through, especially in these last 24 hours of his life, but all the way throughout his ministry, all the way throughout his life, you think about his childhood and his adolescence and all those things about being different, and we're going to talk about that later on this afternoon. How difficult it must have been for him throughout his whole life and these last 24 hours and the immense pressure that was on him to secure this victory, not for himself, but for all of us. Every day must have been a battle. And really, that's what the Apostle Paul is encouraging us to do, is to see every day as a battle. That when we wake up in the morning, we must prepare ourselves for this battle ahead. This battle against sin, which is continually pressing against us. You remember what he says. He talks about to be fully equipped, doesn't he, with the helmet of salvation, the breastplate of righteousness, the sword of the Spirit, the shield of faith. We all know, don't we, about putting on the armour of God. But in the same few verses, Paul refers to the wiles of the devil. And I think it's in the Amplified version, which probably puts this better, or translates it a little bit better. It talks about the wiles and the deceits of evil. And I think that's a really good description of life in the 21st century. The wiles and the deceits of evil, they're very well camouflaged. I think that's what he's saying. You know, in days gone by, it was always easy to identify your enemy, wasn't it? I think somebody wore a blue uniform, somebody wore a red uniform, or whatever it was. This is going back quite a way. Or, you know, one army was in one trench and another army was in another trench, and somebody blew a whistle or sounded a trumpet or whatever it was, and off you went and fought your enemy on the battlefield. But nowadays, you think about warfare, it's not so easy to identify your enemy, is it? It's all that, you know, you just don't know. If you ask people in Syria who their enemy are, and this was part of the report that I was watching, they sort of didn't know who their enemy was. They didn't really know who was bombing them or why they were bombing them. And I'm not sure whether we know who's bombing who in Syria. I just don't know. And even when we read our newspaper reports about who our enemy is these days, they say, well, our enemy could be living right next door to us, you know, making bombs or whatever it is. It's very difficult, isn't it, to identify your enemy, I think, these days in the 21st century. There's so many different sort of ways of working it out, different politics involved. Nobody really knows who our enemy is. And I think sin is like that in the 21st century. It's right here on our doorstep, and it's very cleverly disguised. And I think if we don't really wake up every morning and think, are we ready to fight this battle against sin in our lives, then it's easy to not prepare ourselves. It's easy to think, oh, I'm not going to have the sword of the Spirit with me today. I don't need it. I haven't got a battle to fight in my lives. I'm not going to put the helmet of salvation on, the breastplate of righteousness, or the shield of faith. Are we absolutely fully equipped to fight the sin in our lives? Or is it so cleverly disguised that we don't think that it really exists in our lives? But it does, doesn't it? You know, sin in the 21st century, I think, is very well disguised. And we're encouraged, aren't we, to accept this or accept that in our lives, because our neighbour does this or our work friend does that, and it's all okay because everybody is getting involved in it and it's all fine. The deceit and the wiles of evil are present every day in our lives. You know, in years gone by, in the heat of the battle, you could always tell how well your side were doing because they had what was called a standard bearer. Again, we're going to mention this again this afternoon. And what the standard bearer would do, he would usually run fairly close to the front with a flag, a standard, a banner, to basically let everybody know that your side was still in the fight. And if the standard bearer was injured or wounded or whatever, or even died, what would happen? Somebody else would take up the standard. Quite often, more often than not, they didn't have a weapon with them. They just held up the standard and kept pressing on to let everybody know that you were still in the battle. And that's where the saying, don't let your standards drop. Don't be overcome by something that, by the opposing force. Let people know that you're still in the fight. And I think the same applies to us today, that we need to let people know that we are still fighting for what we believe in, that Jesus is the captain of our salvation, and he's secured a great victory for us that we are absolutely incapable of securing for ourselves. Because every thorn that cut into his head, every insult that was spat at him, and really every hammer blow that nailed him to that cross, secured a victory for every single one of us here today. He didn't do it for himself, did he? He'd already won his own personal battles against human nature and all the sins that go along with that. Jesus suffered and died for all of us so that we could have the victory. And so let's give thanks now to God for this great victory through our Lord Jesus Christ.